I like to read through the Bible as I get opportunity. And I got to 1 Chronicles 12. And let's go there today. 1 Chronicles 12. It got me to thinking about something that I hadn't really thought about before. 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 33. These are people that came to David as he was in the wilderness fleeing from Saul. And in 12 verse 33 it says, "Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war with all instruments of war, 50,000 which could keep rank. They were not of double heart." Not of double heart. It's the only ones he says this about. So I don't really know what he was meaning by that, other than these people probably saw that David was a righteous leader, someone who would take care of them as they were taking care of him. So many of the riffraff that were with David were probably only looking for the spoil that they could get from the plunder, and the conquests they had. And that's all I could think of with that. But it's the only ones he says that about. And not of a double heart, when I looked that up, meant not of a twofold heart or not of a second heart. In other words, I'm portraying this, but I also have this in mind. And we can go to James 1, verse 8, because God has something to say about a double heart or a double mind. James 1 and verse 8. In verse 8, "A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways." Now we were talking about heart, now we're talking about mind, both double. And since we're right there, let's go over to chapter 4, verse 8. And what does he say there? James 4, verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And Matthew 15, we won't go there for time. But he talks about the heart and the mind are basically regarded as being the same thing. And in Jeremiah, he talks about how the heart is deceitfully wicked. So we see that the heart and the mind are roughly equal to one another in God's Word. So we're going to look at some examples today of double-mindedness. And we're going to look at some examples of singleness of heart. And maybe this can inspire us to become singleness, single heart, single-minded. And it is approaching Passover. It's a good time to examine ourselves for double-mindedness in ourselves. And we're going to start in Genesis 19. A very familiar story, but I hadn't thought of it in quite this way before. But in Genesis 19, we'll start in verse 17. We're talking about Lot's wife. The angels came to the city where they lived, the city of Sodom, and were trying to get them to leave. Now, they were pretty hesitant about leaving, but eventually, in verse 16, while they were lingering, these angels actually took their hands in their hands and dragged them out of the city, so to speak, and told them to get on their way. But in verse 17, and it said, "And it came to pass," and this is Genesis 19:17, "And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad out of the city, that he said, escape for your life. Look not behind you, neither stay you in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, unless you be consumed." So what did he say? Don't look behind you. Well, let's go to verse 26. "But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." I can think about Lot's wife. They had at least two daughters that were still back in Sodom. They had possibly grandchildren. If they had two daughters and sons-in-law, they possibly had grandchildren. Lot was well-to-do, had a lot of possessions back there. This was a great cost for them to just leave. Yes, they were escaping with their lives. But you think about, you're told to leave everything you've got. You might be a little hesitant yourself. And I could see why she would be concerned and look back. But she was told not to. They were all told not to. They were given basically salvation at that point. This is a physical salvation. Your lives are being saved right now. Do not look back. We're given another salvation, and we're also told not to look back. Very difficult to do. That is a difficult thing. And he tells us in Mark, we won't go there, but those who give up these things will receive 100-fold, not only in this life, but in the time to come. Because we're not to look back either. But she had a double heart, a double mind. Her life was being saved, but yet she kind of longed for what was back there. Let's go to Numbers 22. We've got another example of a double heart, double mind. Numbers 22, another very familiar story. Once we get there, all of the kids will recognize this one. I think somebody stole Numbers out of my Bible. Numbers 22. It's easy with a sermonette. I just put three markers in and I'm right there. Sermon, you don't get to do that. Numbers 22, verse 20. This is about Balaam. And what did God tell him? Because Balaam communed with God to know whether he should go with these people or not. And in verse 20, and God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the man come to call you, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto you, that shall you do. He says, if they come to call on you. What did the king do? He sent gobs of riches to him if he would come and curse Israel. And he rejected the first time. This is the second time with more gobs of riches. And Balaam is looking at that with gleaming eyes and saying, boy, I really want those riches, but God says, I can't curse them. And so he says, if the men come to call you. So what happens? Verse 21, Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. Doesn't say they came to call. Just says he saddled up and took off. Verse 22, and God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Okay. He did have some respect for God, and God did talk to him. He sure wanted that money. We can be going to 2 Peter 2. Because this example of Balaam is salted throughout the whole Bible, all the way from Numbers to Revelation. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, and we're going to go to verse 15. He's talking about false prophets. And false prophets, he's talking about, well, they beguile unstable souls. And he says, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray. What are they doing? They're following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He had this double mind going here. I want this, but how can I kind of work my way around to get that? And we're really close. Let's go to Jude 12, because he talks about Balaam again. Jude 12. And that's not chapter, that's just the verse. He's talking about, again, false teachers, corruptible people. He says, these are spots in your feasts of charity. Let's see. Make sure I'm in the right spot here. Yeah. No, Jude 11. He's talking about these false teachers. He says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And we're close here too. Let's go to Revelation 2. He's talked about again. Revelation 2 verse 14. He's talking about the church in Pergamos. And in verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So Balaam figured out a way. I can get this reward. I won't have to curse the people. I can do both here. Have my mind going both directions. All I have to do is teach Balak how to have the people sin, and God will take care of the problem. Or they'll destroy themselves, and I won't have to utter the curse. I get the riches. It didn't pay off because Balaam was killed later. But he taught Balak how to do this because he wanted it both ways. We're going back and forth here, but let's go to 1 Kings 18. We got another example of how double-mindedness was addressed. 1 Kings, and we'll go to verse 18. We've got Elijah here. 1 Kings 18, verse 21. Elijah addressed this problem. He says, Elijah came to all the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And people didn't answer him a word. So he was talking about halting between two opinions. And I was reminded of this when we were on our way to Ruston during Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras is an utterly pagan activity, held in high esteem, and people just run after observing Mardi Gras. That's two opinions there. That's double-minded. We've got paganism here, but we're Christians. Just thinking about that. Think of what kind of a mind it takes to think about doing both of those and reconciling it, justifying it. It is a double mind. Much of our modern Christianity is that way. Superstition is, or Friday the 13th. Oh, we've just had a couple of those. They weren't bad days at all. Or Christmas holidays, 1,000 things. And as I was putting this together, I was thinking of former members that I attended Sabbath services with 20, 30 years ago. That I remember one lady I was talking to says, oh, I didn't worry about de-leavening my house. That house didn't need to be de-leavened. It didn't do anything for that house. But was a member of the church for a long time. Or people that, all the teaching says I can do this now. Or I never really thought the Sabbath was anything that special. And now that it doesn't matter what day, I'm going to keep a day that other people do. Okay, so you're keeping the Sabbath in this mind. But in this mind, it doesn't really matter. That's got to do something to your mind. Living that way. Well, Peter is another example of double-mindedness. Let's go to Galatians 2. It was I can understand again why he did some of this, but in Galatians 2, verse 11, Peter came to Antioch. That was a Gentile church. And Paul said, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Because before this time, he says, he ate with the Gentiles. But when some from Jerusalem came who were of the circumcision, a sect, someone who believed strongly that you're not supposed to have close contact with Gentiles, when they came, Peter was sitting over here eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he separated himself. It's like I'm weighing the consequences here. I'm going to offend somebody, so who am I going to offend? Do I just offend these people by leaving them, or do I offend these people by eating with the Gentiles? So he was of a double mind. This is after, keep in mind, this is after he had gone into Cornelius and God had told him, what I have made clean is clean. Don't worry about it. I have made it clean. And this is after the conference in Jerusalem where they said, the Gentiles are Christians just like we are now, and we have these separate, in a sense, set of rules that fit their circumstance, which fits within God's rules. This is after that. Peter knew these things. He was involved in it. But yet he was of a double mind at that point. We have situation ethics. Think about situation ethics. Okay, I'm going to tell this lie because it will help prevent this bigger problem over here. Or we get the situation ethics of, well, we need to have this abortion because of this over here. That's a slippery slope. Anytime you get into situation ethics, you have to be of a double mind because you're all the time weighing my action with the consequences of this action. Now, are the consequences going to be so great that I do not take this action? Or are the consequences going to be so great that I should take this action and it'll mitigate those? And I'm talking about sinful action. I'm not talking about thinking a matter through. Hypocrisy is related, but it's not the same thing. Hypocrisy is someone pretending to be someone he is not. And the Greek word means an actor. You get an actor on the movie screen, they're pretending to be this superhero or whatever, even though they're not. It's something they're pretending to be. Hypocrisy is all around us. I'm not talking about a doubtful mind. Let's go to Luke 12:29. We're real close there, and it tells about the doubtful mind. Luke 12 and 29. He says in 29, seek not what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be you of a doubtful mind or an anxious mind or an unsettled mind. I'm not talking about doubtful mind, but it is related to this. A prime example of that is when, in Mark, we won't go there, where the man brought his child to be healed, and the disciples couldn't do it, and Jesus said, if you believe, this will take place. And the man just tearfully says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's a doubtful mind. That's someone who is doubting whether God would do that for me or whether God would just do it. But it's not a double mind. It's not saying, oh, God can do it, but no, I don't believe he can. It's just a doubtful mind of, I'm trying to believe this, but I'm not talking of that. We're talking about a double mind. But let's switch gears here and go to a singleness of mind. Because there are a lot of examples of the singleness of mind. And we're going to start out in Daniel 3. If you have singleness of mind, what you do is because it's right. You are doing this, doesn't matter what the circumstances are, you are doing it because it's the right thing to do. And we have many examples of that in Daniel. We'll spend a little bit of time there. Daniel 3. We've got Daniel's friends. Daniel 3 and verse 12, Nebuchadnezzar had set up this image. And these people were put in positions of authority. They had a lot of influence in Nebuchadnezzar's reign at that time. And there are other people who had jealousy, wanted to get them out of the way. So they were looking for any kind of an excuse. And in verse 12, they come to Nebuchadnezzar and they say, "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, this Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded you. They serve not your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought him before the king. And down to verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. We do not have to consider this. We're not weighing the pluses and minuses of this decision, O Nebuchadnezzar. We're not careful to answer you. This is what we're doing." And in verse 17, he says, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up." Think of the dire circumstances that they were in. They could have compromised and said, "Okay, we'll bow down like we're paying homage to this image and make it so that everybody kind of thinks everything is all right, but we'll actually be praying to God in our mind over here." They didn't pretend. They didn't compromise. They knew what was the right thing to do, and they did it. There was not a double mind there. There was a singleness of mind. And they knew what the consequences could be. Let's go over to Daniel 6. We've got another example in Daniel of singleness of mind. Daniel 6 and verse 2. Darius had set over the kingdom 120 princes, and this is 120 princes over the whole kingdom. And in verse 2, and over these he set up three presidents, of whom Daniel was the first, that the princes might give accounts to them, and the king should have no damage. And then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king sought to set him over the whole realm. He knew what Daniel was all about. Daniel was serving the king, but he was also an honest individual because he was serving God. He didn't have this willy-nilly, "What are the latest opinion polls say so that I know what to promote as my agenda?" He knew what was expected of him. Okay, so now all these princes, they really don't like Daniel so well, so they're going to get this occasion going. Let's go to verse 5. He then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." That's the only thing we can find, is if we can get something with his religion and his relationship with his God. Verse 7, "All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, except of you, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions." And the king signed it. And the king liked Daniel. Go to verse 10. Singleness of heart here. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went to his house. And his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did before. Daniel's a lot more sterling character, because for me, I'd have shut the door of the house, I'd have shut the door of the room I was in, and I'd have gone in the closet and shut that door. They would not have known what I was doing. But Daniel knew who his God was. He knew he was supposed to be praying to God, and he prayed toward Jerusalem. That was his home that he was taken from. And he continued serving God and praising and worshiping God and being that light at that time. Well, the king liked Daniel, so let's go to 14. These people, they found this against Daniel because they had gotten this decree. Verse 14, and the king, when he heard these words, saying that Daniel's breaking the law, we need to throw him in the lions. So when he heard these words, he was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. I can imagine him getting all of his counselors in there. There's got to be a loophole here somehow. Couldn't find one. Okay, verse 16. The king knew Daniel's beliefs. Verse 16. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. And the king spoke and said unto Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. The king really liked Daniel, and he went, in verse 18, to his palace. And he passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable cry unto Daniel. And the king spoke and says to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God, whom you serve continually, able to deliver you from the lions? Then said Daniel to the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before you, O king, I have done no hurt. He knew what the penalty was for continuing to pray to God, but he had singleness of mind. He did not compromise. These stories are here to inspire us. Sometimes we get down. We can be going to Esther. We can get down and thinking, I'm getting nowhere. We can get down and thinking, this evil mind of mine that I can't seem to get in line with God's truth, God's way. These compromises that we sometimes take or think to take. These stories are here to inspire us to not lose hope, to continue. Esther is another one who had singleness of heart, but she started out a little bit double-minded, double-hearted. Verse 8, chapter 4, Esther 4, verse 8. Mordecai gave a copy of this writing where Haman had determined to destroy all the Jews in the kingdom. So in verse 8, he gave a copy to this servant of Esther's, and it was given at Shushan to destroy he gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it to Esther and to declare it unto her and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make a request before him for her people. Verse 10, and Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him commandment to Mordecai. In verse 11, he says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whoever, whether it's a man or a woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death. Except such as to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come to the king for 30 days. What was the consequence if she was to go plead the cause of her people? Death, just like that, unless he held out the scepter. So she was vacillating. She was weighing the consequences. Let's go to verse 16, and we see what happened. We'll start with verse 15. Esther bade them to return to Mordecai this answer: Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. She had come to that point of singleness of mind, understanding what her situation was, understanding what the situation of the kingdom was. She didn't, at that point, weigh the situation and the consequences. She just had singleness of mind. But what did it take? It took them fasting, knowing they were unified, knowing that she had backing when she went in. And it was her. You know, he wouldn't have put the rest to death. It would have just been her. But she knew she had backing. She knew who God was. And we're told ourselves, exhort one another and provoke one another to love and good works. When somebody is having a difficult situation like that, that's what we need to be doing with one another. Maybe even tell them we're fasting for you. It's not something we hold up a banner. I'm fasting for so-and-so. No, it's a private matter. I'm fasting for you. I'm wanting this to work out well for you. That's another story for us. Let's go back to Peter. We'll go to Acts 3. Esther wavered back and forth. So did Peter. Peter was not able to walk on water. His mind was pretty doubled at that point. It was a doubtful mind, too. He denied the Savior three times that night after saying, "Oh, no, I'm willing to die for you." But he was weighing the circumstances, too. He's getting a beating. If I say I know him, I'm probably going to get a beating, too. So he denied him three times. Acts 3, verse 6. I am amazed that this man, as they were going into the temple, escaped the healing of Jesus Christ. All the people he healed. Maybe it was one that he avoided to beef up Peter's faith. I don't know. But Peter, in Acts 3, verse 6, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Right out in public saying this. Because he had gotten that singleness of mind. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 10. They're called before the council because they were talking about Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 10, he says to this council, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here healed. This is from a man who was so double-minded, he denied his teacher, his religious leader, three times. But he got that singleness of mind. And he wasn't denying anymore, but he was boldly declaring. And in verse 19, they were called, this is still a part of it, but verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you be the judge of that. No more timidity, no more running. He stood right up and told them that he was going to obey God. Let's go over to chapter 5, verse 18. What was one of the consequences of preaching Christ's name? It said, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand in the temple to the people. Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. It's a tough thing to do that, especially knowing that persecution is right around the corner. And in chapter 12 and verse 4, we have another prison incident. 12 and verse 4. They threw him so far in the prison that they had four quaternions of soldiers to keep him. And verse 4, and when they had apprehended him, they put him in the prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. This wasn't just Peter who was going forward with this. The church was backing him up. But he was willing to go to prison because of it. We're right close. We're going to look at Peter again and how he handled another situation. This is back in Acts 8. Acts 8, we'll start in verse 9. And this is in Samaria. It says, and there was a certain man called Simon, not Peter, this is Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Now, verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. This was a man of great influence. And he did believe. Let's go down to 19. He wanted this Holy Spirit that was being passed out, that was being laying on the hands and people were receiving the Holy Spirit. He wanted that. But with his double mind, he thought, I can pay for it and I can use it how I do because I've got this extra power for bewitching the people. It wasn't like he totally believed God. He believed, but he wanted this extra power. Verse 19. He was saying, give me also the power that on whomever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent of this your wickedness and pray to God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. It said he believed. He was baptized. But yet his heart was in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity. But Peter, this man of great influence, from the least to the greatest in Samaria, stood up to him and told him, you don't have any part in this with us. What you're doing is wrong, and you're not to continue. He was not influenced by Simon, nor by his power. Paul. Let's go to Philippians 1. Paul had something here that looks like it is a double mind, but it's not when you really think about it. Philippians 1 verse 26. Paul is, he says, I'm in a strait between the two. He says, for me, in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I don't know. For I'm in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for your furtherance and the joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming unto you again. Can you imagine Paul? This is a little bit later in his life. Let's see, he'd been beaten a few times. He'd been whipped a few times, been shipwrecked two or three times, stoned and left for dead. How many aches and pains do you think that poor man had? Can you see why he'd say, I really want to get out of here and go with Jesus Christ? But he wasn't double-minded. He had a want. He says, I would love to get out of this body and be with Jesus Christ, but to serve God, I will stay and serve God as long as he wants me to. That's normal, to want to have something different than what you do, but still have the singleness of mind that I will put up with whatever to do this thing. And I think of Jesus at Gethsemane in Mark 14. We just as well go there. Mark 14, verse 36. Mark 14, 36. It says in verse 35 that he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Knowing what he was going to go through, you think maybe he had some qualms about that? You think maybe he didn't want to do that? But at the same time, his focus was, I've got this job to do. There's only one here to do it. It needs to be done. And he stepped up and did it. We're close. Let's go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 22. He says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be single or focused, your whole body shall be full of light. Verse 23. But if your eye be evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If there's not even enough light to light the darkness a little, how dark can that be? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. According to expositors, it says, commentary, the eye can be equivalent to the heart. The heart set on God so as to hold to his commands is equivalent to the eye fastened on God's law. The eye fastened on God's law. That reminds me of the soldiers that march before the Tomb of the Unknowns in Arlington National Cemetery. I've been there, saw the changing of the guard. They said they have, they don't do this for everyone, they check because they are to look forward, they take the appropriate number of paces, they turn, take the appropriate number of paces, and they're always looking forward. It says they have put a bikini-clad woman on the bank next to them to see if their eye is still focused where it should be or if they're going to stray a little. Our eyes are to be focused on God's law, fastened to it. And in verse 24, he talks about no man can serve two masters. You think about a slave. A slave is owned. I've told my boss, you can't fire me. Slaves are to be sold. He didn't see much humor in that. But a slave is the property of one man. That's a 24-hour-a-day commitment. You can't be serving two. Now, at times, a slave will go and work on someone else's property. Like in harvest time, the farmers used to get together, and they would, their hired men and everyone would come and work the different farms, but that man still worked for his boss, his farmer. We are still the slave of God and Jesus Christ. So a person cannot serve two masters, two slave owners. You can't be double-minded. Okay, this guy told me to do this, and this one told me to do this, and let's see, which one do I really want to do? No, that doesn't work. One master. God's way is a pure way. Let's go to Psalms 12. We'll wrap this up here in a little bit. I'm sure Mr. McCarty would like a little bit of time to speak. And it looks like I'm doing okay. Psalms 12. Psalms 12 and verse 2. He says, they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. And he says, the Lord shall cut off all the flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, aha, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? People who think they can just talk their way out of anything. Let's go down to verse 6. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. That's pretty pure silver. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. This tells what the way of the Lord is. It tells what his mind is. It tells what his law is. It's pure. It's not double. It's not hypocritical. It's not doubtful. It's pure. Double-mindedness, doubt, hypocrisy, those aren't to be in God's people. They're not going to be in his kingdom. The mind to do the right thing because it's the right thing, that's to be in God's people. We're in Psalm, let's go to 26, is where we'll end. We do the right thing because it is the right thing. We don't weigh the consequences. We don't weigh the benefits. We don't weigh the choices we make if it has to do with a compromise of sin, if it has to do with wanting it your way and still having it God's way. That's not the right way. That is double-mindedness. We don't do a sinful compromise instead of what's truly right. I'd like to take just a moment to thank some people. I've been in the church a long time, and I have seen all people, but I've seen the younger people who came to church and they were Joe or Jane Christian. But out in the school, out with their friends, language was filthy, drugs were dealt, drugs were taken, immorality. I haven't had anything like that reported to me, which people don't report to me, but I mean, I hear a lot of things about our young people. I see a developing singleness of mind. And we're told, let a man examine himself and then take the Passover. We can't always examine ourselves. Think about it. Jeremiah said our heart's deceitful. Psalm 26, verse 1. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins, try my mind, and my heart. God needs to examine us. We can make the wrong examination. We're told, examine yourselves. But we're also told, here, judge me, O Lord. David knew what his shortcomings were, that he could self-justify something. He knew that. But when we examine ourselves, we look for a double heart, a doubtful heart, a hypocritical heart. The best thing is to go before God and ask Him to examine us, because He'll find it. If it's in there, we may miss it, but He'll find what's double. He'll find what is doubtful, what's hypocritical. He'll find whatever is not pure. And as Passover is coming up, I'm finding lots of things I don't like. I'm asking God to look for more, because I'm going to miss them, but He won't. So I would encourage each and every one of you to look at the examples that I've given you today. Look up your own. Be inspired. Be inspired by that singleness that God's true servants have had all over the years. They serve Him, not worried about the consequences, not worried about, okay, if I do this, can I kind of get around it? No, they serve with singleness of heart. Sometimes it took a while to get there, just like it does for us. But ask God to examine. Ask God to try. Ask God to judge. And then let's gather in a few days for the Passover, because He wants us here. No matter how He judges, He wants us here. So let's look to God for singleness and push out that doubleness.